Amen. Amen. Waylon, thank you, brother. Mike leaned over before he left for a children's church and said, your turn. appreciate that encouragement. As you know, Waylon always sings with power and with the joy of the Lord, but I think maybe, just maybe, he's singing with a little extra pep in his step this morning because he's a newly engaged man. And he just so happens to be sitting beside a newly engaged woman. And we are absolutely thrilled for Waylon and Lindsay and thankful for all the Lord has done to bring you together. And we rejoice with you in this season of engagement. Thank you for blessing us this morning, brother. Would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Romans 13, one more time, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. We've looked at this passage for several weeks now. This will be the last time that we look at it. We're trying to wring as much truth out of it as we possibly can, and still it feels like we've just scratched the surface. Romans 13, 11 to 14. In 1940, as Nazi forces were sweeping through Europe, Winston Churchill, the famous Prime Minister of England, stood before British Parliament and famously delivered this sobering call. He said, "You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory in spite of any challenge." Winston Churchill did not need to convince the British people of what was happening. The bombs were already falling. The threat was real. People were dying. But he did need to call the British people to fight with urgency and clarity and perseverance. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 13. He's calling us as believers out of our spiritual slumber, out of our fascination with the world that is passing away, and he's calling us into battle. He's calling us to get with the program, to realize that we are in a battle, not with flesh and blood, but we are in a battle against our own flesh, our own corruption, our own spiritual desires that wage war against the Spirit who now lives in us and that new life that we're called to in Christ. So far, we've heard the wake-up call clearly from this passage of Scripture. We've been told to cast off the deeds of darkness just like we would take off a robe and throw it aside. We are to cast off the works of the flesh, the deeds of darkness, those sins that used to characterize our lives and dominate us before we came to know Christ. We're to cast those things off. And at the same time, we are to put on the armor of light. We are to pursue those things that match who we are in Christ. Our walk should match our talk. We looked at those first two pieces of instruction as part of this overall battle strategy for fighting our flesh last week. But there's five altogether. So this morning we come to the remaining three. Let's hear God's word again. Romans 13, 11 to 14, and then endeavor with his help to hear the message he has for us this day. The word of God says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is God's word. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we look to you now for help, confessing our inadequacy and our total dependence upon you. if anything eternally significant would happen during this time in your word, it would only be the result of the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray as beggars. We come to you in desperation and dependence to hear a word from heaven, not the word of a mere man behind a pulpit, but we come to hear your word. So, Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may hear and see and behold and savor glorious things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to round out this battle strategy against the flesh, we want to pick up right where we left off last week. There's five pieces of instruction on how to do war with the sin that remains in our life. We looked at the first two. Now here's number three, if you're following along in your outline. Christian, as you do battle with your flesh, don't just avoid sin on the surface of your life. Go after its roots. In other words, don't just fight sin at the level of your behavior. Go down into your heart. Get to your thoughts. Fight sin at its deepest level. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy." It seems simple enough, but let's dig in and unpack what Paul's saying here, because I think there's more here than we realize. Start with that first phrase, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." I love that word walk. To start out with, it's a reminder to me, and I hope it is to you, that when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to spiritual growth, to putting off sin and putting on righteousness, it is often not very spectacular looking. It is slow, it is methodical, it is often painful, it is a walk. It's not a sprint. It's not a jog, it's a walk. It happens one day at a time, one step at a time, one moment at a time even, one decision at a time. We live, as you know, in an instant gratification, fast-paced, I want it and I want it now kind of culture, but I want to encourage you, that is just not the way that spiritual growth works. It is a walk. And Paul says, the Christian life is a walk in the daytime. We walk as children of light, as he says elsewhere. Now, stick with that metaphor. You're familiar with the light and the dark metaphor all throughout Scripture. So stick with what Paul's saying here. He's just told us, back in verse 12, that as Christians, we are to put off the works of darkness, and we are to put on the armor of light. He's keeping with that. And he says now, here in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Now let's bring another scripture in to shine light on this phrase to help us understand what it means. Let's go back to what Colin read during the scripture reading earlier, Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. Listen to what Paul says there. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So here comes our definition. Here's what it means to walk as a child of the light, to walk properly as in the daytime. You ready? He goes on to say, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And he says, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So here's your pastor's definition. If you ask me, "Brother Seth, what does it mean then to walk properly as in the daytime? What does it mean for me as a Christian to walk in the light?" Here would be my definition. It means to seek to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. To walk in that which is good and right and true. In every situation of life, in every decision you make, every conversation you find yourself in, every situation, you are seeking to do what is pleasing unto the Lord. That's what it means to walk in the light, to walk in the daytime. The opposite, of course, is to walk in the darkness, to walk in those things that are displeasing and angering to the Lord, the things that we all used to walk in before coming to know Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to warn against here in verse 13 as he gives this representative list of the works of darkness. This is not exhaustive, it's just representative. But these are the deeds of the flesh that we used to walk in, but now no longer, because we're walking in the light. But let's just for a moment look at these things, because we're talking about our war with the flesh. We're talking about the sin that still clings so closely and the temptation that confronts us every day and the old self to which we're all so tempted to fall back into. So let's just be reminded of the danger of these things that we're no longer to walk in as God's people. The first list he gives, or the first pair in this list, you see, is carousing and drunkenness. As God's people, we are not to walk in carousing and drunkenness. These are representative of what we might call social sins. They are sins that derive from a lack of self-control, especially when it comes to alcohol. Carousing, orgies, rioting, all these English words translate one Greek word, komos, which often describe the kind of wild party that would follow some kind of military or even an athletic achievement in the ancient world. It's a reminder to us that nothing's new under the sun. The kind of wild, chaotic, drunken, immoral parties that often accompany, whether it be sports celebrations or other celebrations in our culture, they were found in the Roman world as well. But what Scripture is saying here is that this kind of wild partying, with all the drunkenness and all the other forms of immorality that go along with it, this is all part of the darkness. It is not appropriate for God's people, the people of light, to walk in those things, to live in those things anymore. I read this week the story of John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace. His life really is an illustration of this truth. In his early years, John Newton lived in open, hostile rebellion against God. He engaged really in just a whole lifestyle of carousing and drunkenness. He, as a young man, served in the British Navy. He later worked aboard slave ships. Newton described himself as participating in every form of drunkenness, every form of sexual immorality, every form of profanity, and in any kind of rebellion against anything holy and sacred. In his own words, and you hear it in the hymn, he was a wretch who loved himself and loved his sin and hated God. But everything began to change in John Newton's life in 1748 when his ship was caught in a storm off the coast of Ireland. Fearing death, Newton cried out for the first time for mercy to the God whom he had long rebelled against. He would later describe in his diaries that that was the beginning of his conversion, because over time, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and exposure to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, there came a day in which John Newton, the infamous rebel and carouser and drunkard, repented not only of his role in the slave trade of his day, but also of his entire way of life. The wild carousing and partying that once defined him gave way to sobriety and humility and a life devoted to Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to understand. John Newton gave up that lifestyle. He gave up the partying and the drunkenness and the immorality, not because he merely found religion, but because he met Jesus. Or better yet, because Jesus had met him and had rescued him by his amazing grace. And once Newton met Jesus, all those desires for the carousing and the partying and all the rest, all of those things, temptation still being there as it was, all of those things begin to fade away, and a hunger for holiness and a desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord began to take their place. Newton went on to become a faithful pastor and a man who never forgot the grace that saved him from the darkness of sin and death. His life is a powerful testimony to the fact that when Christ enters in, the works of darkness are cast off and we begin to walk as children of light. That's true when it comes to carousing and drunkenness, but it also comes true to the next pair of sins that Paul lists here in verse 13, sexual immorality and sensuality. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, he says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. You don't need me to tell you, these are the defining sins of the culture in which we live. Our culture has lost its mind when it comes to sexuality. Sexual immorality describes any kind of sexual sin. Sensuality is a word that refers to shameless sexual lust or to sheer indulgence. It's speaking about when a person becomes a slave to their sexual desires. Paul gives commentary on that in Ephesians 4:19. He writes of unbelievers, he says, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, meaning they just can't get enough. They continue indulging, seeking to satisfy all their sexual lust, and they do it more and more and more because they just can't get enough. You can imagine it this way. Imagine a man who lives in an old farmhouse out in the country. One night while he's asleep, upstairs, a fire breaks out in the kitchen. Well, the smoke alarm goes off, but he's been ignoring that alarm for years. He hates when it chirps, and every time he goes off, he just says, you know, that thing is too annoying. It's too loud. But now, on this night, while he's tucked away in bed, the flames are growing. He hears the alarm go off, but he pulls the pillow over his head, and he pulls up the blanket around his neck and says, you know, it's probably nothing. I can't stand that stupid alarm anyway. I'll just deal with it in the morning. But little does he know that while he lays there, the fire is eating through the floorboards. And finally, he smells the smoke and sees the glow through his floor. And now it's too late. The house is consumed in flames. Beloved, that is exactly what sexual sin does. It starts quietly, almost innocently, sometimes with a smile, a kind word, a light touch, a text, a click, an emotional connection. It promises excitement. It promises something harmless, just a little indulgence. But when it is left unchecked and unaddressed, it consumes. It deadens the conscience like smoke cuts off breathing. The more you indulge in sexual sin, the less you feel. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4, it makes you callous. You stop hearing the alarms. You lose your sense of danger. You just want more. And by the time you realize the destruction that's been brought into your heart or your marriage or your home or your soul, you realize that it has already burned through everything. So again, the instruction regarding this dangerous sin, as well as others, is simple and direct. It is to be cast off. It has no place in the life of God's people. It is to be taken off and thrown away from us, and we are instead to walk properly as in the daytime, to walk in the light. Why the light? Because sin of any kind, especially sexual sin, loves the darkness. It thrives in secrecy. But can I just remind us all, Christ has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which means, as His people, we must not treat sexual sin as if it's just some kind of minor issue or a private struggle that we can somehow handle later. Oh, beloved, maybe I'm preaching to you, just you today. We must bring it to the light and deal with it now before it consumes everything in our life. So here's the application. If you are flirting with any kind of sexual sin, thinking it's no big deal, thinking that you'll just deal with it later. Wake up. Get out of the burning house. Don't wait for the fire to consume more. Whether it's pornography, an emotional affair, or simply an apathetic heart that has grown numb to holiness and the danger of sexual sin, Christ is calling you through His Word today to get honest, to get open, to get real, to confess, and to come into the light. And if you've already been burned, if you've already been burned by your past sexual sin or the sexual sin of others, if the flames of past sin has left scars, then know this. Oh, please know this. Jesus doesn't just pull people from the fire. He heals. He restores. He gives you a new way to walk, a new life, not in shame, but in hope. The same grace that forgives also empowers you to live a different life. Well, notice Paul goes on. He talks about carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality. But then, at the end of this representative list, he mentions strife and jealousy. We are to walk properly as in the daytime, not in strife or quarreling, and jealousy. If the first pair describes social sins, and the second pair describes sexual sins, then the third pair describes relational sins. You know, it's easy for us to read a list like this. It's easy even to preach a list like this and think, well, you know, this doesn't really apply to me. We might hear carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, and breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, thank the Lord I'm not wrapped up in all that. But isn't it catching that Paul adds this third pair that brings the mirror of Scripture uncomfortably close? Because maybe, by God's grace, you won't be the one tempted to stumble out of the bar at 2 o'clock in the morning. And hopefully, by God's grace, you won't be the one to fall into public sexual sin. But maybe, just maybe, you are the one who stews in jealousy when someone gets a compliment. Maybe, just maybe, you are the one who is bitter when someone else gets the recognition you think you deserve. Strife and jealousy are what we might call respectable sins. The sins that we downplay. The sins that we baptize in spiritual language. I'm not jealous. I just think they got better than they deserved. I'm not argumentative. No. I just care about the truth. But isn't it catching that Paul puts these same sins in the same category as all the others? They are all works of darkness. So here's just a couple of words of application, and we've got to move on. Two things that I'd mention among many things we could say as we look at this list. Number one, beloved, do not grade sin on a curve. Don't think that because your sin, yes, your sin, is quieter or more socially acceptable, that it's less serious. Don't look at your life in comparison to others and say, well, at least my sin is not that bad. Let me tell you where to look. Look to the Word of God. Look to the standard of His perfect holiness and realize that, yes, your sin and my sin, it really is that bad. It required the death of the sinless Son of God to atone for it. It is that bad. Remind yourself, beloved, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And once you've reminded yourself of that, then make this commitment. I pray that this commitment would define our church for the coming year, if we're thinking about a new year, but I pray it defines our church until the Lord returns, that we would live transparent, open, honest lives with each other. That we would not try to hide our sin and our struggles. We have every reason not to fake it, but to be honest and open, to call sin for what it is according to God's word. It is okay if you walk through the doors of this building and someone asks you, how are you doing today? I promise you don't have to fake it and say, I'm just fine while everything is burning down. It is okay to say, I'm not okay. I need you to help me. I need you to pray for me. I'm tempted. I've fallen this week. I need your help, brother. I need your help, sister. That should be the culture of our church. We need to be those who walk in the light. Don't hide in the darkness. We bring our sin to the light. We're honest and open about it. We confess and we repent. We plead the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and we keep walking step by step in the light. So don't judge your sin on an imaginary curve. And then secondly, don't just fight your sin on the surface. Get down to the roots. This passage has clearly communicated the truth to us that if we're going to go to war against the flesh, it is going to mean going to war with our actions and our behaviors, but we can't stop there. We've got to keep digging down until we get to those things that are causing those actions. We can't just keep trimming branches. We got to dig out some roots. That's how the Holy Spirit makes things clear in verse 13. These sins are grouped in pairs because one often leads to the other. There's a connection. So if we want to make real spiritual progress, then when we sin, we have to ask not just what did I do wrong, but what in my heart led me there. Let me give you an illustration. Think of sin like a wildfire. You might be trying to put out one part of the fire, but if you're not dealing with what's feeding the fire, whether that be dry brush or high winds, it's just going to flare back up somewhere else. That is the way we must battle our sin. We've got to fight the fire, but we've also got to go to war against the things that's fueling the flames. So what is it then that fuels our sin? What fuels our sinful behaviors? Well, let me mention three things and then we're moving on quickly. Number one, sinful actions actually fuel other sinful actions. Isn't it interesting? Paul mentions drunkenness and carousing together because getting drunk doesn't typically stay there. It's usually connected to other sins like sexual sins and angry outbursts and even violence. If one sin is fueling another in your life, you've got to deal with both, not just the more visible one. Secondly, sinful thinking often fuels sinful actions. Paul links what? Jealousy and quarreling. Why? Because when you're jealous of someone, maybe it's their success, maybe it's their blessings, maybe it's their family, that typically doesn't just stay inside. That bubbles up and it expresses itself in conflict and criticism and arguments and coldness. So if you're someone who finds himself constantly argumentative, constantly bitter towards others, keep digging deeper and ask yourself, what am I thinking? What's going on in my mind and in my heart? Sinful thinking is like the hidden wires that no one else can see, but they're empowering all the words and all the actions in our lives. And then third and finally, sinful desires fuel sinful actions. This is the most base level of our flesh. In verse 14, what we're about to see, Paul talks about making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. James says that when we sin, we're dragged away and enticed by our own desires. That might be sexual cravings, but it's much more than that, beloved. It could include the craving for control, the craving for power, the craving for attention, the craving for money, for comfort, for approval. These are all deeper longings that cause us to do what we do. Think about it. This is why people lie and cheat and steal and even hurt other people or murder other people. Often it's because they want something so badly that they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. So if we want to walk in the light, we've got to go deeper than just mere surface-level behavior. We've got to ask, what are my main sinful struggles in my actions and my words? But we've got to press deeper. We've got to ask, what's going on in my mind, in my heart? What am I most ultimately desiring in life that is causing me to do what I do? Don't just avoid sin on the surface. Get down to the roots. That's a third piece of practical instruction that the Lord gives. We're going to move much quicker now. Take off the work of darkness, which would be impatience with a pastor who is long-winded, and put on the virtue of patience now. We're rounding third and heading for home. Here's a fourth piece of instruction. It's so important, isn't it? It's so important. Fight hard. When it comes to this war with the flesh, I think it's all deeper than we ever care to realize. So, beloved, fight hard, but remain dependent on Christ. That balance is so vital. Let me unpack it for just a moment. Some of us are tempted to think that in our fight with the flesh, and really in everything in our Christian life, that we're just kind of let go and let God, and He's going to zap us or zap the struggle away and it'll all be better. That's one error that we fall into. The other error is that we try to tackle our struggle with sin like it's some kind of DIY self-help project. Both are ditches to fall into. What the Bible presents is both and, not either or. It's fighting as hard as we possibly can, but remaining absolutely dependent on Christ. Look at the first half of verse 14. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a striking image. Again, it's just like putting on clothes, except they're not just any clothing. You're putting on Christ Himself. What does that mean? Well, some have said that it means imitating His character. Others say it means submitting to His lordship. Others say it means trusting Him completely. And obviously, all three are completely true. But I think, beloved, what Paul is emphasizing here is dependence. Dependence on Christ. Leaning fully on Him, leaning on His power and His strength to empower us to obey. It's really Galatians 2:20 in action. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Listen to what Jerry Bridges wrote. He says, "We're not to fight sin in the strength of our willpower. Just as we trust Christ to save us, we must trust Him to change us." How do we show that dependence upon the Lord? Well, number one, we show it through prayer. We pray as the Lord taught us to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We start by crying out to Him in prayer. If you're not praying for help with spiritual growth, for help in taking off sin and putting on righteousness, then whether you admit it or not, you're trying to do it on your own. It starts with prayer. But then how does the Lord actually work that change in us at the deepest level? How does He continue to transform us? Well, it happens through the Word, by His Spirit. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." This is the primary tool that God has given for us to be transformed. The Word, the Word, the Word. If you're not feeding on Scripture, you're starving your soul of the very thing God uses to grow you. Beloved, we battle sin at the root level. We do it with all of our might, but we do it on dependence on Christ. There's a fifth and final piece of practical instruction. Look how verse 14, look how this passage ends. Paul has told us so much. And now he concludes by saying this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If we could put a moniker on this fifth and final instruction, it would simply be this: in your battle with your remaining sin, starve your flesh. That doesn't mean that you don't need to go eat after church today. You should. But it does mean, in your struggle with sin in your life, you've got to cut off every access point. You and I need to make it hard to sin. Make no provision for the flesh. That word provision means to plan ahead, to make arrangements, to prepare for something. Paul is simply saying, don't even think about how to make room for sin. A few years ago, a raccoon kept showing up on the porch at the parsonage, and we realized that he wasn't just coming to say hello, he was coming to eat our cat's food. And multiple nights, we would turn on the porch light, and our cat and Mr. Raccoon, as we affectionately called him, were sharing a nice meal together. And he became our visitor for a year. Now, I don't know much about raccoons, but I do know that as small as they are, they're quite fierce and vicious. I knew he was much more admirable out there on the porch with a door between us than in the house. But let me just ask you, and I trust you know the answer, if Emily and I kept setting out food for the cat and Mr. Raccoon, and then we decided to open the door and sprinkle cat food all throughout our house, do you think Mr. Raccoon would have taken that as a little bit more hospitality from the Carter family and come on in? Here's what I'm driving at. The same is true with sin. If you keep feeding your flesh, you keep opening the door and giving it opportunity, don't be surprised when it marches right in and takes over your life. One commentator said this, kick sin off the doorstep and you won't find it in the house. Let's make this practical as we land the plane. If you want to fight your sexual sin, like pornography, if that's a struggle in your life, but you just keep all access open, there's no accountability anywhere, you're not fighting. You're feeding the flesh. You're giving an opportunity. You're leaving food on the porch. If you say, Brother Seth, I want to deal with anger in my life, but you always just sit around and think about how unfairly you've been treated, or you read things or listen to things that make you angry, you're not fighting. You're feeding your flesh. If you struggle with fear and worry and anxiety, as I do, if you let your mind run wild with worst-case scenarios and feed it with fear-filled content all day long, you're leaving food on the porch and opening the door for sin to come in. The point is simple, beloved. If you're serious about fighting sin, make it hard. Set up boundaries. Cut off access. Rearrange your habits. Stop setting yourself up to fail. You know your weakness better than anyone else. Structure your life around it. Set up guards. Do whatever you must. You can't be claiming to battle sin if you're feeding it behind the scenes. As we close and step away from this passage, let's just tie a knot around it all. Paul's told us it's time to wake up and battle. It's time to wake up and fight. Because glory is coming. Because Jesus is returning. Because the battle alarm's already sounded. He's motivated us with why. He's also told us how, hasn't he? To make a deliberate decision to cast off the works of darkness. To put on the armor of light. To not just be content with dealing with sin on the surface level, but to go after its roots. To fight as hard as you can, but to remain absolutely dependent upon Christ. And to starve your flesh and feed the Spirit. The battle alarm sounded. It's time for each and every one of us to wake up. To wake up. When the King returns, I pray it would be this day. I want Him to find us dressed for battle, don't you? I don't want Him to find us asleep in the cot while the battle is raging. I want Him to find us dressed for battle, ready for His coming, dressed in the armor of light. Would you bow with me as we prepare to respond to God's word this morning? Christian, you can do this right where you are, but I also want you to know our altar is open as always, and I'll be standing up front. If you know that now is the time, while the mirror of the Word is right before your eyes, now is the time to confess sin to get real, to get honest, to bring what you're hiding in the dark into the light, then I'm pleading with you, don't wait a moment longer. Bring it to the light. Ask the Lord to search you and know you and try your inward thoughts, to expose your sin. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Plead the blood of Christ. If you're in Christ, your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. He's faithful to do that. But He calls you to walk in the light, to acknowledge it to Him. So would you do that even now as we prepare to respond to His Word? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you realize that, Seth, I'm still dead in my sin, the flesh still absolutely dominates my life, I'm still walking in darkness, then friend, today is the day. Now is the time to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't need to clean yourself up first. You need to come to Christ, because only He can make you new, a new creation. He's going to return as King and Judge, but He has already come as Savior, the one who lived the sinless life that you and I failed to live. He died on the cross and bore the punishment for sin so that everyone who trusts in Him can be forgiven. That can be you today. Not just forgiven, but also transformed. Not just free from sin's penalty, but also from its power. I plead with you, if that's you, oh friend, the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus are extended to you. Come to Him while you still have opportunity. Father, we respond now to Your Word. I trust that even through the weak words of a sinful man, that Your Word has gone forth, and it won't return to You without accomplishing the purpose for which You send it. So, Father, now is the time. While Your Word is fresh on our minds and Your Spirit is convicting and leading and drawing, now is the time that we respond. Help us to take these moments with eternal seriousness. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.